Okay, Isaiah 54, verses 11 to 17. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall not be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And we'll turn over to the preaching text in Acts 23 as we continue through Acts, and we'll read the second part of chapter 23, as we looked at the first 11 verses this morning. We'll look at the rest of the chapter this afternoon, from 12 to 35. Acts 23, starting in verse 12 down to the end. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you. And I also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." And then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Thanks be to God for his powerful and precious word unto us, his people, in Jesus Christ. Good afternoon. Glad you're here as we continue in the series in Acts. We're studying Acts 23 and 1 to 11 this morning, many of you know, and this afternoon 12 to 35. Now 1 to 11 we saw this morning about the undaunted testimony of Paul as we saw him testifying with integrity and a clear conscience before these religious leaders that we see in the text before where we read this afternoon, the Sanhedrin. Now, we saw how Paul had a wholeness in his witness as he walked with God's grace, which enabled him to speak courageously and admit honestly of his sins. We saw that this morning, an integrity there. And Paul was focused on the heart of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection, and all of that this morning when we looked at that. And Jesus met with Paul the night before the passage we read this afternoon to encourage him after the chaos of the day. Once Paul last week had testified to the angry crowd, Paul was given another opportunity we looked at this morning where he spoke to this group of Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the 70 of them. And Paul tells them he has a good conscience before God because of God's grace. He calls them brothers on the same playing field. Ananias, the high priest, we say he doesn't like that, and he slapped Paul this morning because of that, which was not legal according to the law. And Paul challenges him on that. Paul calls Ananias, the high priest, a whitewashed wall, a hypocrite, essentially, and proceeds to speak to the Pharisees who at least believed in the future resurrection. So Paul hones in on that. We looked at his testimony and testifying this morning in that. And it was after all of this that the risen Lord, right before where we read this afternoon in verse 11, comes beside his servant Paul, who has stood up for his resurrection. The risen Lord reassures Paul, "I'm with you. Be encouraged. You'll go to Rome. You've testified in Jerusalem, and you're going to be going to Rome for me as well." Now, Augustine said, "If sorrow makes us shed tears, faith in the promises of God causes us to dry them." McPherson, this man, wrote, "The bitterest cup with Christ is better than the sweetest one without Him." So Jesus is with Paul, and that mattered the most. In all that he was about to face or had faced in Jerusalem, further on in Rome, in prison, as we see today in this afternoon, yet another, in a way even worse and more sinister attempt by the Jews and even these zealots with them on Paul's life. Paul, you see, has been pursued before, and even though the crowds were crying for his death in public, that was bad enough. And Christ spared him using the Romans, right? The soldiers we saw last week. Now there's this insidious, sinister plot by these 40-plus zealots, almost like terrorists in a way, you might could say, fanatics, that join, and the Sanhedrin join with them. And the hatred creeps growing. And so they would stop at nothing, and this hatred, you know, you have to think, had to wear on Paul from his own people. I like the story I read about John Bunyan. He tells of a Quaker who came to visit him in jail. And the Quaker said, "The Lord has sent me to you, and I've been searching all the prisons of Europe to find where you are." And Bunyan apparently replied, "If the Lord had sent you, He would have told you where I was, because He knew all along." The Lord always knows where we are. The Lord does know where Paul is, just like He does with us. In the middle of all of this chaos, the Lord Jesus met with Paul the night before and made promises to him, reassured Paul. And this is what Paul, you see the whole context here. He had to remember that. He had to refocus and recall what Jesus had told him and reassured him about from the Word of God. All through a long wait he would have in Caesarea in prison, and then certainly when he gets to Rome, and all of the uncertainty of what Paul would have to deal with. The Lord knows where you are and I am as a believer. No matter what we deal with or face or situation of loneliness or brokenness or whatever that prison of uncertainty is for us today. The Lord in His power and love and providential care is almighty. As we see in the story today, God weaves all things for the good of His true people in Christ, using all types of things and people to do this. Great commanders like Lysias, wicked rulers like the selfish Felix, and even Paul's young nephew, as we're going to see here today. So this morning we saw Paul's undaunted testimony in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 23 and the integrity there. And then this afternoon, in these verses, the remaining from 12 to 35, the unshakable security that there is for those that are truly in Jesus Christ. Paul would later write, Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the Christian's love of God that's in Jesus Christ. Right? The love of God in Christ. Nothing changes that, separates us from that if you're in Christ. Veerman said, after 2 days of riots in which both the masses and the leaders wanted to kill Paul, he must have been concerned, even confused perhaps. But Christ had appeared to Paul. We saw that this morning. And encourage Paul. See, if you're down, if you're lonely, if you are discouraged, or you know Christians that are like this, we can be encouraged because we serve the same God that Paul served, who was with him in his darkest hour. The Lord is with the believer today. The Lord is with the Christian in the darkest of dungeons, in the lonely kitchen, at the cemetery even, the difficult job, whatever it is. What we need to do, what we learn in this story today, I think in the principles there, is to lean upon Him. Even in that, look for signs of His presence. Look for how the Lord is working. We are taught here, I think, to learn to look to His promises in those times and lean upon Him alone in the truth of His Word. And this is what Paul had to do as Jesus met with him. And then he got up the next morning. Think about this. And then at some point, he heard this from the nephew. Something else is already brewing. A plot by these 40-plus zealots. Isaiah 43:13 says, God says, from eternity to eternity, I am God. No one can oppose what I do. No one can reverse my actions. So we're going to see what it looks like, I hope today and believe, to trust in God's unshakable security in this story with Paul. To know and believe that God is in total control, working in the smallest of details, the unlikeliest of ways at times, so that His will be done. Isaiah 54, we read a minute ago, verse 17, no weapon will be formed against the Lord, against His people. No weapon will prosper. Someone wrote, the real test of courage is when we're the minority. And Paul had to have felt this way. We can feel this way today as Christians, of course. But what do we see here about relying on the Lord in times where it seems God is silent, maybe? Where there are times of uncertainty? Where fear and doubt and discouragement can easily creep in? What will help us to continue to trust in the unshakable love of God that is in Jesus Christ? We're going to see the need for standing in grace, witnessing, continuing to stand in it, to watch. The importance of seeing what God is doing and to walk, stepping forward, and then finally to wait, staying focused, staying calm in Christ. So God, as we think about this, God guarantees the godly His presence no matter what we go through. He knows what we can handle, and when we're doing His work, we can expect the Lord is with us. He, just like He was with Paul. And God guarantees His protection. God preserves His true children to the end. As someone said, the work of God's saints is eternal until it's finished. God is at work to deliver us home, to take us home. And God gives us platforms. He uses these types of things for avenues and open doors, like we see with Paul, to use us. That we can witness, that we can testify, that we can point people to Christ. And I'm sure Paul may have thought about how he might end up in Rome in different ways than the way he did. Maybe he didn't expect, of course, it could happen this way, like a prisoner. You know, that he would go on another mission trip, maybe. But the next few chapters, we're going to see him being imprisoned, arrested, with the governor Felix and then Festus and later Agrippa. All of these chapters as we move forward to the end of Acts. Maybe he was hoping for one final tour, you know, the mission trip tour. But that's not what happened, was it? But the Lord used this in incredible ways. Think of the ways God uses Paul that wouldn't have happened on a mission trip type thing, perhaps, with these leaders. To bring Paul into opportunities with these key people that would have never happened, perhaps, if they had come into Rome on a fourth mission trip. So what do we learn here? As we rest in the grace of God and deal with the uncertain times, number one, witnessing. Look at what he said, what we learn here in 12 to 15 as Luke shares this. that we stand, that we continue to stand in the grace of God and witness. Here we see the security of the call. And we know Paul's call was unique, but we all have a calling, don't we, for Christ. We're to stand in that calling. The first key that I think we can see here to a deeper reliance in God's security in Christ in the times of uncertainty especially is that we continue to witness for Christ, that the believer realizes the ability and power that we have that's in for us by God's grace to stand firm in the grace of God and in the truth of the gospel. Here we see the need to stand as we're going to deeply rely on the Lord and grow through the times of uncertainty to stand on the grace of God, to continue to be where God calls us to, the security of the call God has given us. And so Paul tells the Ephesians this very thing, doesn't he, in Ephesians 6, in that armor of God section. He says, therefore, brothers, I tell you, stand. Stand firm. Paul tells the Galatians, stand firm in the freedom Christ has given you. 1 Corinthians 15, talking of the resurrection. Paul says at the end of the book, right? Stand firm, brothers and sisters. Be immovable because of Christ. Because Christ is risen. Therefore, your labor in the Lord is never in vain. So verses 12 to 15 here, they're not speaking what we look at this, and we don't see Paul, we don't speak, see what, they don't speak of what Paul is doing at this point, perhaps, but we know this is had to be the mindset of Paul. This had to be what Paul was about, as enemies were forming around Paul at secret ways at this point, weren't they? Insidious ways. Psalm 23, you know, we love the psalm, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, and he prepares the table before me in the presence of my enemies. So the Lord is with Paul, leading him, even as enemies are encircling him. Even his own people connected to the Jewish faith and these zealots with them, with the Sanhedrin, as they plot one last time in Jerusalem to try to take his life away, in their mind, to rid themselves of this nuisance. You see the contrast, though, in this, can't you? Paul, who is standing firm in the gospel, who Jesus met, we saw this morning, the night before, he reassures him, I'm with you, you will testify in Rome, trust me. As Paul rests on the promises that Christ will lead him there, that's contrasted with the insecurity, the lack of stability, and these religious zealots, and the Sanhedrin agreeing with this, they have no solid grounding. Now, their public attempts, you know, with the Asian Jews earlier, we saw a couple weeks ago in the temple, and then the crowds, all of this happens, even with the Sanhedrin's response. All that seems to fail. Nothing is sticking against Paul. They're finding no real reason for this. Rome can't find a reason to convict Paul. So these zealots, these fanatical Jews, are so much wanting to get rid of him, and so the Sanhedrin, many of them, they're looking for anyone going against the Jews. They were kind of like terrorists in a way, fanatics, these 40-plus men, and looking for anyone to go that's going against Jewish faith in any way and joining with Rome or any deception, and they would come against that. They're not in good standing, by the way, these zealots with the Sanhedrin. They didn't usually get along. And they come together on this. And the Sanhedrin decide to go with this, right? As they knew they had no case against Paul. Because they wanted so to get rid of Paul, they were willing to stoop to any means necessary to do it. And these 40 men, they were fanatics. We, again, might think of them like, in a way, like a religious terrorist today in some respect. But they had no concern of their life with this. You can see that in this, can't you? Whether they lived or whether they died, they were willing to face these Roman soldiers when they would apparently take Paul. And even if they died, it didn't matter. Kind of like a kamikaze pilot, right? They would give up their life because they were so committed to this. Think about it. They put themselves under oath to go without food until Paul dies. But bound under oath, they form this plan to trap and kill Paul. They go to the chief priest. You need to get the commander on board with this, is what they're going to say. Get him to come down. He's not going to know what's happening. But under this guise of wanting to get more information about Paul, we'll have him go across down from that area where he is staying to where we are. And we'll be waiting there to get Paul, to take him down. But these 40 zealots were willing to die if necessary, because some of them, again, if this were to happen, you know, the Roman guard would fight back. A number of them were going to be killed if they had tried to pull this off, but they didn't care. But Paul gives us, I believe that we see what happens, what Luke says about this. It gives us a picture of the need for the believer to keep standing in the gospel, testifying to Jesus in thick and thin. As Paul told Timothy, preach the word, proclaim the word in season and out of season. Why? Because our strength is in God's power alone in a world of enemies, and the unseen enemy ultimately, the devil and the spiritual realm. And we know the enemy prowls around looking to kill and destroy, to deceive, to divide. And because the strength we have is only in the gospel that we know and rest in, while the enemy and those he uses, we remember, are lost. Yes, dangerous. But those enemies in the world, they don't know the Lord. They don't have the strength that we have in Christ. And this is what we're meant to see here. Their vow was outlandish. You think about this. They didn't know what they were really doing in this. They thought they were sincere, perhaps, in a way, but it was totally out of control. And as one man writes, Luke may have laughed. You could see Luke laughing, writing this, because he knew these 40 men were going to have to go a long time, you know, or would, right, if they really kept the vow, for 10 years without food or water before Paul would die. You know? Some vows, we know what the Bible says about that. And there's some vows, maybe, that are wrong, that have to be broken. But the Lord is in control in this. The Lord upholds His true people as long as He sees fit. Man proposes, but God disposes. And no matter how insidious or crafty the enemies and attackers are for then and now, the Lord is our shepherd. He's leading us beside the still waters. You know, Asaph in Psalm 73, remember, he's about to give up hope, because he sees the prosperity of the wicked, right? Until he enters in the sanctuary to worship God, and he sees things clearly that as a believer, he knows what they don't know. And he realizes they don't know God. Their eternal destiny is bleak. But he is a Christian. And he, though he has to stand through this world, he knows what matters. See, and this contrast here reveals how looks can be deceiving. At first glance, Paul, you know, the one who's living for Jesus here, and yet he's in chains. His life, it looks like, headed for real trouble, death even. And on the other hand, these wicked religious leaders, they're plotting. They're joining with the zealots in this crafty plot. They seem to be in control, but we have to look again, don't we? Paul is living for Jesus, the living Lord, and the Lord is leading His righteous servant where the Lord wants him to be. Psalm 1 reminds us the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. These leaders appear outwardly religious, or so they think they are, but they're not living for the Lord. Someone said they thought this was a good idea, and the Sanhedrin went along with it. But to them, politics, position, power, it became more important than God. For many of the Sanhedrin, they were ready to plan another murder in a similar fashion to what happened with Jesus years before. But all of this shows the flimsiness, the instability of their plans, the lack of security that they ultimately have in what they base their lives on. And they try to build on the foundation of sand instead of the rock of God's Word. 2 Peter says, don't be caught by the error of the wicked, brothers and sisters, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Paul told Timothy we're to proclaim again Jesus in season, out of season. Paul told Timothy, remember Jesus who stood before Pilate and made the good confession. We're called to stand in Christ, to witness for Christ in His grace. And there are difficulties in that, but we know where our strength flows from and the foundation we stand on. Someone said, Luke wants us to see we must be ready to testify, to stand and speak up for Christ no matter what. So may we stand like Paul. May God give us the grace to do that and serve Him. And, you know, the world, we also can see in this as a side thing, a bit of a nuance. The world, even sometimes people in the church, can fall into this kind of craftiness, right? Deception, and it's subtle. but not a true Christian, not a true preacher of the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we have scorned shameful and deceitful ways, and we only seek to preach the truth, Christ Jesus the Lord. May that be true of us. Our security is in Christ, our call flowing from God to stand in His grace. That builds us up, even in times of uncertainty, and helps us to stay focused and move ahead. Number two thing here is watch out and watch and see. Look at 16 to 22. Second principle is to watch, to see what God is doing, the security of God's view and wisdom that the believer grows in and discerns. The second key we can see, I think, to a deeper reliance in God's security in Christ, even in times of uncertainty, is that we carefully watch and see what the Lord is doing. The first application of deeper reliance is to stand, right? Secondly, though, is seeing. As the Lord helps His saint to have eyes open to the riches of His grace in Jesus and the power of His work in Christ, even in the circumstances of life, for the good of His people. It's like the little girl, you know, she was praying with one eye open. Her mom noticed and asked her later, and she said, well, Mom, didn't Jesus say watch and pray? And we need to be that way as well. Are we watching? Are we seeing what God is doing as we seek God? In this, Paul trusts the Lord. God is in control, but Paul is still acting. Do you notice in this, when the nephew comes, using what God has revealed by his nephew? As Paul acts on what he sees God is doing in these circumstances. So trusting in God in the circumstances is never going to mean that we don't do anything. Paul has used his Roman citizenship last week and spoke up about it when God showed him that. And now this information that his nephew brings, God's working with all of that, but Paul still acts on that, trusting God. Veerman said Paul trusted the Lord, but he kept his eyes open to see how God was going to deliver him. We must do the same as God's working in our lives. Verse 16 to 22, I think, point Christians to the security of what God helps us to see, that God's working in our lives. And see, the Christian grows, I believe, to know more and more the heart of God's love and character, the ways of God. That as Isaiah 55 reminds us, God's ways are not our ways. His plans are not our plans, but it doesn't mean we don't grow to know and see more of those plans and rejoice in those plans and rest in those plans. Jeremiah 29 reminds us, though, the Lord, right? He knows His plans to prosper us. They're His plans. We don't always see them perfectly, do we, and understand them, but we can trust in Him. Proverbs 16 says, we make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. See, the point here I want us to see is that we grow. I believe we can learn from Paul that we grow to discern God's working more and more as He's working through circumstances behind the scenes in ways we might not expect, because we grow to know His heart, know His character, and be more in tune with that, which deepens our faith and trust and our love for our great God and prepares us for even other more uncertain times. Colossians 1 says, keep trusting the Lord, growing in obedience, and then growing more in the knowledge of God in Christ. So again, we see the contrast here between the plots of this world against the Lord and His people, against Paul, against the Savior, so crafty, carried out by these people who yet appear to be religious, yet the Lord will work through the weakness of a young boy. And in this, we find out it's Paul's nephew again, that somehow, it seems, with even the fact that Philippians 3 would seem to tell us Paul's family probably rejected him because he followed Christ, this nephew still gets word, and he wants to help his uncle, help the old uncle. I don't know how he had the connection, but he wants to help Paul. You see the picture of how the Lord works through circumstances. The Lord orchestrates circumstances, creates them, carries out His clear will for His sovereign good purposes. And the Lord works through weakness. God will tell Paul later, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. The Lord works through Paul's nephew, his sister's son, who we know he's young because the word the commander uses later when he meets him finally is the word for a young boy. He takes him aside What is it you have to tell me? This is Paul's sister's son, of course, Luke tells us. And either he became a believer, we don't know for sure. I tend to think perhaps he was. Maybe he wasn't, but he had a still love for Paul. You know, blood can be thicker than water sometimes. But God given him this compassion for his uncle, Paul, even though the family may have turned away from him. And he's willing to do what he can to help him. But through relationships that seem to be broken down and damaged, through what appears to be Paul coming from, maybe some scholars think, from a wealthy family, or there were some in the family that are wealthy, because how would this young man have known this? How would this young man have gotten word about this and been able to talk to Paul? These connections? But the boy, we don't know how God did it, but God worked through this boy where he comes to know the plot against his uncle Paul, and he is able to get into a way to talk to him in Antonio Fortress, where Paul is. This could have been, you know, some think, or I think I read this, you know, the respect the nephew might have pointed out to them that they're meant to have for a Roman citizen, because that had been a big issue, that Paul's a Roman citizen, and he should be able to tell this to Paul. But the nephew is able, either way, to get into the fortress where Paul is, talk to him about this plot, what they've cooked up, this plan they've hatched, and Paul's got to act quickly. So the nephew tells Paul. Paul tells the centurion right there with Paul, who takes the boy to see the commander, Claudius Lysias. I've said his name before the last few weeks, but here's where we get it from for the first time. And he listens, doesn't he? And he says, I'll take care of this. Don't tell him that you've told me. You see how God's working through all these things, even again through the Romans? You see the picture? These 40 are zealous, 40 or more. And they are so committed to take Paul out. They're not going to eat until it's done. The Sanhedrin agree, well, this must be done. All we need to do is convince the commander to bring Paul down under this guise. What could go wrong? Maybe they're thinking, or right. They think this plan is fail-proof, it appears. There'll be a little Paul can do when all of this happens. We'll catch them off guard, because what these men were called, many people think their name was the Sicarii, and they were called these freedom fighters. They were employed, and when it got to a certain point, it would have been hard for Paul to have been saved. Except the Lord, we know. And the Lord, in what the world sees as weakness, defeats the enemy. Psalm 2, the Lord laughs from heaven at the scoffing of His anointed one. The Lord works through the child, through the mouth of babes. The Lord works through those that are seen weak often by the world's standards, through you and I, in order to shame the prideful. Like 1 Corinthians we read earlier in the call to worship. These are the Lord's ways. This is the Lord's wisdom, that in the cross that seems foolish to the world, the cross where the Savior dies, the world sees it that way, but yet salvation comes, and the Christian sees the cross and is amazed. Not just ultimately, yes, in the salvation it gives that we know we're going to heaven, but also the life that is the heart of God and the way we walk and the wisdom of God. The Lord has defeated death and sin in what would be the greatest of weakness, through the shame of the cross, through the suffering and humiliation of His Son who died. But Jesus, His Son, rose. And the Lord is at work. And the Lord works in often the most unlikely ways. In His wisdom. In the tiniest of circumstances. The most amazing ways to carry out His will. The Lord said through Zechariah, don't despise the day of small things. It's easy to overlook how God might work today, even through a child, through someone disabled, through the elderly that feel they have nothing left to give. The Lord uses those of any age that were His, that yield to Him. This boy was. Whether he was a believer, we don't know for sure. I tend to think so. But God worked through His willingness. And you think of this nephew of Paul, how God used him. You can think of the boy that Jesus used also, right, with the loaves and the fish. God is in control of all things as well as people, of the people around us. The Lord worked through this boy who was at the right place, at the right time, somehow there in Jerusalem, knowing about this, able to talk to Paul, his uncle. None of this is by chance. Someone said none of the circumstances that surrounded Paul that day were an obstacle to the Lord accomplishing His will. He is the orchestrator of all things for His glory. He composes a symphony of to His praise from often the most distressing of conditions. Someone said the kindness of this centurion and commander, also the way he treats Paul and this nephew, it causes us to wonder, what did they think about them and this? The Christians. Maybe they were trying to correct their earlier failure with Paul because they were going to scourge him, remember? But it may be, this person says, they were recognizing the drastic difference more and more between the courage of Christ and Christ-like apostles and the love of these Christians and what was happening with this boy versus the paranoid religion and murderous plots of these others. We don't know, but the point is the commander listens to the truth in this, doesn't he? From a child. At least in this case, Commander Lysias is more concerned about that, the truth, not who's telling it. Not that it's a teenager that might have just been confused. Think about how God used Joseph's coat of many colors, you know, in the Bible, Genesis, to provoke his brothers to jealousy, and then he gets sold into slavery at just the right time when the slave traders are coming by. Think about how that pit, it was dry in that time, right, so that he didn't drown. Think about how years later the Lord used Potiphar's wife, as hard as this was, in her lust, as a part of an intricate plan. A cloak left behind, and all of that, as hard as it was for Joseph to be there and then in jail, interpret dreams for cupbearers and bakers, but then for Pharaoh, Joseph. And all of that in God's plan for Joseph to climb to second in command in Egypt and be able to say in Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil to his brothers, I know now God meant it for good. Do we see that in the middle of what we're going through often? No. It's a bit like being nearsighted, which is what I am. And you see me switching my glasses often up here, right, to read. But a person nearsighted will often have to push the paper or whatever it is, the picture, a bit further away to see what's there. It's often as we're pushed back through time sometimes, from the circumstances or in time with God and reflection to God help us see the bigger picture of things, that we will then view things in a different light. But even in the hard times, the Christian grows to rest, don't we, in the fact that our God is good and He has a plan for the good of those that love Him. We can't often discern it right away. You know, Paul would tell the Philippians, you know, in chapter 3, that but he said this years after, a number of years after he'd been in prison, that God had a purpose while he was there in Roman prison. He had time to push back and think about it, that the Lord was using that for him to witness to the guards, that the gospel was spreading all over that area as he was in that situation. But he probably didn't see it right away, even though it's Paul. Thomas said, we don't know what God may be doing in us or through us at a particular point in time, but faith grows to rest in the reassurance that God knows what He's doing, that His ways are not our ways, but His ways are the best ways. And what matters most is not that we grasp all that God is doing right then, but to know God knows what He's doing. That we grow to know His heart and His word. Trust His character. I always like this movie, Facing the Giants. One of these Christian movies from years back. And there's a scene, I don't remember all of it, where they're doing training for American football, I think it is, in high school. And they're doing this walk where the guy's got to help him carry, you know, with his friend, go across on his hands to get to the other side. And the coach is pushing him, right, saying, keep going, keep going. And he doesn't think he can make it to the line. But when he gets there, he realizes he's gone farther than he could have ever thought he would go. I think it's meant to be a picture of the plans of God as He works through us, as we trust Him, as we trust and we read and we obey and we pray to the Lord and we grow to know His heart, even in times of uncertainty. That leads me to number 3. Look at the walk here in 23 to 33. As we see the principle, the security of God's shield and His protection as we step forward and move forward in faith for Christ. The third key we can see here of deep reliance in God's security in times of uncertainty especially is that we confidently step forward in knowing the victory of Christ, shielded by faith. There is a witness, yes, in times of uncertainty, a watching for what God is doing that deepens our reliance. But here the walk, here the security of God's protection. I like 1 Peter 1:5. It says, "You're kept or shielded by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time." 1 Peter 1:5. Thomas said, "We have confidence in all things. God is watching out for us. He's ensuring we're under His care, under His protection." I think what we can see in 23 to 33, as we'll sum that up a bit, is how God works in a way that is above and beyond what Paul could have ever imagined. Bringing Paul into Caesarea with the cavalry fit for a king. Did you notice this? Think of this. The commander calls 2 centurions so that he could gather a total company of infantry 12 times larger than the band of these 40 terrorists. 470 troops. And Paul has his own variety of horses, did you notice, for this trip. So no one horse, it seems, will be worn down. So one detachment of a group would be 600 soldiers. He's sending 80% of the detachment for Paul. We see that once they reach Antipatris, about an hour or so away, and in enough speed, it seems, where it will be hard for these zealots to find out and reach them, many of them go back. Once they're in that level of safety on the way to Caesarea, only the 70 cavalry take Paul on horse all the way to Caesarea. And no doubt this trek was dangerous. You have to understand that they had to be careful about what these freedom fighters, the terrorists, would do, the Sicarii. But the point here is, how could you ever imagine one man would be under such protection by the Romans? But we know it's the Lord, don't we? All by God's working. All the way to Caesarea in such a manner. Paul is going to be transported according to what Lysias, the commander, thinks is best. That now he has to go on to Felix, right? He can't be safe or fairly tried, it seems, in Jerusalem. And Felix was no walk in the park, by the way, where he's going. You know, he climbed the ranks from slavery, essentially, servanthood, 3 marriages. He was selfish. We'll talk about Felix more next week. He's a ruthless leader. But yet, still seeking to do what's best for a Roman citizen like Paul. And God, of course, working in His providence in all of these things. So we have another contrast or even a comparison. God using a little boy to foil the plot of 40 zealots. And now this is contrasted or compared with the greatness of God's plan. God bringing Paul under all of this protection in His victory. Even with the letter that is sent. You notice this with the commander. Did you notice what he says in the letter? He's airbrushing, we'd say today. What really happened? He's touching it up to what he thinks would be good for him. But God's still working in this. He left out the part that he had. If you read Acts earlier, last week, he had Paul bound, ready to scourge him. Then he found out he was a Roman citizen. He's getting the events backwards, isn't he? He's telling it the way to make himself look good. You notice how many times he uses the word "I"? I did this. Painting himself, but in a better light than he is. But God's still at work in this. The point for us, God's ways are always so much greater and bigger and better than we can ever think or imagine, though we can't see what that's all about often, especially at first. But reflection on this should cause us to be in awe of the God whose ways are not our ways. Aren't we grateful? But who is at work always for His people, Christians. It should cause us to rely on our God and turn to Him even in uncertain times. Because we know our God is never limited by what we think is limited. He's not. God works in all kinds of ways. He worked through a donkey with Balaam. He spoke through a donkey. God will work through all kinds of things to help us see His greatness and to carry out His will for His people, even through the circumstances. We know He ultimately works through His word, but He works through His providence. And so may we live in that way, knowing we know and rely on this God to know His ways are not our ways, but His ways are awesome. His ways are unexpected sometimes. May we walk forward in faith, knowing God often works in those unexpected, even what can be humorous ways, but powerful ways, in ways of weakness, that we look to this God who's not limited by anything. And here Paul is chained again, escorted by cavalry fit for a king, because why? He's being led by the King of Kings. And Paul would come to Rome as God had promised, but he'd come in a way, like I said earlier, that he probably never imagined he would. But how God would work through that. Our ways are limited, but God's ways are never limited because our God is so awesome. May we not attempt to limit that in any way. We can't limit what God does, but may we not live that way. May we look to our great God to do above and beyond what we think. And that leads me finally, briefly, to number four. Look at the weight in verses 34 to 35. The security of God's plan, His schedule for the true Christian that we rest in as we wait. The final key I think we can discern as we close this chapter of a deep reliance in God's security, especially when we feel uncertain, is that we look to God's plan, that we stay focused on the Lord. The Lord works through this letter, right? The commander sends with Paul to Felix. Lysias tells him the Jews are against him. We find no wrong. But it's now for you to decide, and we're going to see next week, the accusers will come for a formal trial in Acts 24 to Caesarea. Felix would have pushed this to another province, you have to imagine, but Cilicia, when he finds out, that's close enough, and he's going to hear the trial there. This is all a part of God's providence. God working through circumstances for His people. And they'll come, the accusers, 5 days later as Paul is waiting in Caesarea. And we know later he'll have to wait there, wait in Rome. Isaiah 40:31, as we close, reminds us, it's those who wait on the Lord who rise up and don't grow weary. The only way we grow in faith is to learn to wait on the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Waiting doesn't mean we don't work. Paul's praying in prison. We know in Philippians he's witnessing to the guards. He had to have been doing that all the way through. But the platform, one man said, is set for Paul to speak now in the next 3 chapters. And when God has a willing man or woman to serve him, there's no end to the places and opportunities God will use them for the building up of the kingdom. Now, but we have to have the long view. It's a bit like stocks, right, or investments and things. I haven't done any of that kind of thing, but if whatever the investments are, if you get too caught up in the ups and downs, you'll go nuts, right? Or even you're super, right, with all of that to a level. Short run, things can fluctuate, but a smart investor knows what matters is over the long run. Not 2 years, but 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. Spiritually, this is true for us, right? Paul is waiting. He is trusting the God who works all things out for His glory and for the good of His people in time. And God is moving Paul to Rome. God is using Paul along the way. The key is we grow to trust in the big picture and the purposes of God as we wait and still watch for God's hand and grow to trust Him. And as we work where we are and witness, knowing Christ is with us, knowing that He is using us. This is where Paul is as we leave chapter 23. Waiting, as he'll continue to wait to a level while he's there in Caesarea and then Rome. Trusting in the Lord, waiting on the Lord. Those who wait on Him will rise up and renew their strength. Let's turn to Him now as we ask for His grace and blessing as we serve the Lord. Gracious Lord, we're thankful that You work through all things in this world, Lord, for Your glory. And even though, Father, we can be very discouraged at times, overwhelmed, fearful, worried, Lord, remind us that You're with us, Lord, that You promise You'll never leave us, You'll never forsake us, that You have us here for Your purposes, and You work all things out, Lord, for Your glory. And Lord, as You told Jeremiah, You know the plans that You have for Your people to bless us and prosper us, Lord. Prosper us, Lord. We don't know what those plans are always or how to work out, Father, but we trust in You and we want to grow to know Your heart and serve You and grow to see Your hand at work through us, Lord. Help us to trust You and help us, Lord God, to know that You're working, Lord, even through the tiniest of things, Lord, and the weakest of things, and You work through us. Help us to trust You, Lord, and serve You and be Your witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.